The contrast there, how God deals with people. And it says that to those men who are good, show yourself good and kind, and likewise show your goodness to all them of upright mind. We have in the text we're looking at today, Barnabas, who is an example of a man who is fits that description. And then, yet shall the Lord drive out all those in crooked ways who dwell, along with all who practice sin. And there we would see Ananias and Sapphira in our passage today, who are not really united with God through genuine faith. Our scripture reading, our Old Testament scripture reading, is from Joshua chapter 7. In this scripture reading, we see an Old Testament counterpart to Ananias and Sapphira. The people were just coming into the promised land, and they had already defeated Jericho. They were very confident now as they saw God's mighty hand in delivering their enemies into their hands. And they were going to Ai, and they said, we'll only need a few people to go and take this place because God is with us. And then God wasn't with them, and they were defeated. And then they found out that there was one among them who was living a lie, living in hypocrisy, as he had taken the things that were dedicated to God as his own possessions. So let's listen now as we hear God's holy word from Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing to Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. He brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerai, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. And now we turn over to our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. Here's the word of God. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor is there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. That God will not lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I know it sounds rather crazy, but did you know that there are a lot of people who live the Christian life without God? It's true, there are thousands, millions who do that. They can be conservative. They can even be very, very, very conservative or liberal or anything in between. But God is not at all a part of what they do. Now, of course, it's not really the Christian life that they live properly. But as far as anyone could see, they live the Christian life. They find acceptance in the church from the other members in the congregation, and they live for that. Sometimes they find that they can impress the other members by certain things that they do, good works, or their humility, or some other effective behavior. And they're so motivated to impress people, and they're so stimulated when they're able to do that, that sometimes they even outstrip those who really are serving Christ in the things that they do. They do all this service, but all the while they're strangers to God. They're so focused on what the other members think that they never stop to consider, what does the Lord think? They do their works to be seen by men, and their hearts are far from God. Jesus asks this question to such persons. John 5:44. He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only true God?" Now, today in Acts 4:32-5:11, we come to a passage that shows us the beautiful Christian service that was going on in the church at this time, the New Testament church in its early days. We've looked at it before. We get another picture of it today. It's very beautiful and it's very admirable. We're shown a tremendous example in an individual named who is called Barnabas, who is named Barnabas. And then there is this couple, this hypocritical couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who want to be admired like Barnabas, but whose hearts are far away from God. They engage in Christian service without God. And the Lord graciously exposes them for our sake, so that we will not fall into that same snare. As we just prayed, "Lord, don't let my heart be united with those who are deceivers," that we would not imitate them. There are people today in the church who are full of Christian service without God. They do not know the Lord. And even those of us who do know Him struggle ourselves with hypocrisy. We are often more concerned, and we know we are often more concerned with what other people think than we are about what God thinks. Okay, so these are some of the things that we're going to look at today. So let's take a closer look so that we may benefit with what the Holy Spirit would have to teach us from this passage. First, I want you to see the beauty of the Christian service with God. Do you see this wonderful New Testament church? You can see here that these are people who are living for Jesus. The first thing it says about them that characterized them as a group is that they were those who believed. See that in verse 32? Is the multitude of those who believed. Now that is where true religion begins. You believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That He's not just a fiction, but that He's the living God who made us, the God who will judge all the earth and to whom we must give an account, the God who graciously redeems His people. You accept this reality instead of denying it, instead of suppressing it and pushing it away. And of course, the true God has now been revealed through the coming and person of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. You can't truly know God. You can't bear to let yourself truly know Him unless you know Him through Jesus Christ. You have to know Him as He is revealed in Christ. So you believe also in His amazing Son. And that's really what it's talking about here, where it says that they believed. They believed God revealed in Christ. That He came into the world to bear the curse for His people. That He rose again on the third day and He ascended to sit at God's right hand. That He is living right now, right this very minute, to make intercession for us and continues to do that. Jesus is there right now praying for His people. You believe that? That He raises sinners from the dead when they come to Him. That He pardons all of their sin and gives them a new life. That He is coming again to judge the world at the end of the age, and He will gather us into His eternal kingdom of righteousness where we will live forever. That He will glorify us so that we can serve God forever in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what we believe. A true disciple is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's foundational to everything. You see, secondly, that it says that they were of one heart and one soul. How could they not be when they believed in a Savior like I just spoke about, a beautiful Savior. As we've seen before, they were animated by one holy passion. They share one faith, one hope, one Lord, one future. They want to make Him known to all the world as He has commanded them to do. They want to honor Him. They want to worship Him together. They want to help each other to do that. They are in this together. They want to help each other to know Him and to make Him known and to bring His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. What about you? Are you with your brothers and sisters in Christ who have that passion and that desire? Is He what makes your heart beat? This is where Christian unity is found. It's not just getting along with each other. It's in that holy passion for Jesus Christ. What wonderful love He exhibits to us. What a beautiful Savior He is. He brings His sheep together into His fold. You see, thirdly, that it says that they took care of each other's needs. They were being persecuted, as we've already seen in Acts. They were, the chief priest said that anyone that was baptized that came to Christ would be put out of the synagogues, and many of them had lost their jobs because they had been baptized in the name of Jesus and they were serving Him, and they were poor and needy because they were excluded from the society and from commerce and all of these things. But those who had possessions saw those possessions that they had as given to them in order that they might be able to help their brothers and sisters. They said, "I'm so glad that I have this land because I can use this to help my brothers and sisters who are in need." It says so. It says those who had possessions took them, and in verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Their gracious Savior had given so much for them, and it was so wonderful and beautiful what Christ had done that they took pleasure in doing whatever they could for each other. They could not bear the curse for each other, as the Lord Jesus is the only one that could do that. But they could certainly help each other in time of need by giving what they had for the sake of their brothers and sisters. It goes on to say in verse 34 that they were even selling their houses and lands so that they could use the proceeds to help out. They were not forced to do this. They were not doing this because they hated material things and had renounced all material things like some later did in foolish imitation. They were doing it because they wanted to help each other out in a time of need. They were doing it because they valued each other more than they valued their houses and lands. You see, they were doing it because they loved Jesus and because they wanted to be like Him. They were so quick to do this that it says that no one among them had need. Look in verse 34. Nor is there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. When it says that they laid their gifts at the apostles' feet, very likely means that it's very likely indicating that they did not put these gifts into the apostles' hands for their personal use, but they were putting them in the treasury which the apostles administered. In other words, the apostles here are viewed as trustees. You remember when Peter went up to the temple, he said he didn't have any silver and gold. Because, you see, this was in the treasury to be used according to the dictates of the church, the purpose for helping these brothers and sisters at this time. It was a beautiful thing here, what was going on. No one was needy, even in these difficult times. It was the ideal that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 15:4 when God brought the people into the land and said that if they kept His commandments, there would be no poor among them. These people were alive in Jesus Christ and there were no poor among them. They were beautiful, they believed on Him, they loved Him, and they served one another for His sake, motivated by what He had done for them. There's also a fourth thing that characterizes them, described in verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, we've already seen that the whole congregation is said to have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was one of the things that characterized them. Everyone did not preach, But as they lived out the gospel by the power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, it made the apostles' preaching effective and powerful. Okay, it contributed to making it powerful and effective. The living Jesus was the only explanation for this community, this beautiful community that had been established in Jerusalem. It was all about Jesus Christ. And he was preached by the apostles that all men everywhere were commanded to repent and believe on him, confessing him as the only Lord and the Savior. The apostles preached that Jesus was risen, and people could see clearly in the church and in the members of the church and how they were living that Jesus was alive. That he was animating this community, that he was working in them by his Spirit. The living power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead was evident among his sheep. Preaching is most effective when there is a community that is living the life before the world as the salt and light of the earth. Everyone could see that what the apostles were saying was not just theory. It was real. People were selling their possessions in order to care for each other. Jesus was at work among his disciples, and they were reflecting his character and what he had done for his people. It was God was real. He was at work there. The message was true. Jesus was risen. There was new life in him. Pray that his life would be evident in us, that we would not bring reproach to his name. What a beautiful community. What fellowship with Christ at the center of it all. What powerful witness to the living Christ. And now Luke mentions a particular man among them that was exemplary. Barnabas is presented to us as an outstanding individual example of this beautiful community of believers. His real name was Joseph, but he was such a shining example of Christian service that the apostles had given him a new name, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It's the word paraclesis that Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel when he told his disciples that the comforter or the paraclete, when you use it as describing a person, that the paraclete would come. That's pretty special to be called a son of a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, you see, who comes to help his people. That's what the Spirit does. See, a paraclete is one who comes alongside of another to do whatever needs to be done. He's a helper. He's an encourager. He's an exhorter. He's an admonisher. He does whatever needs to be done. All of these words were used to translate the word paraclete in our English Bibles. The translators of the English Bible have a hard time knowing how to translate. You go in one version and it's talking about the comforter will come. Another one says that the helper will come. Because there's different words. The encourager, the exhorter, these all fit with this word because it's so broad and so comprehensive, you see. So Joseph was named Barnabas because he was one who always came alongside to help when there was need. We see this of Barnabas all through the New Testament. You remember when Paul was converted? He was came to Jerusalem and they were all scared of him because he'd been a persecutor of the church and thought he was spying. Barnabas was there alongside of Paul to help him to be received into the community. And then you have John Mark when he had stumbled and when in weakness he'd turned back in a mission trip that he was on and Paul was not interested in having him come again. Barnabas came alongside of that young man and he nurtured him and he worked with him and restored him to useful service. And now you see that what this son of help, this son of encouragement, this son of paraclesis is said to have done in the early days of the church. Barnabas sold his land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, put it in the public treasury. Apparently others were doing this too, but Barnabas is especially mentioned for his exemplary service. He was always there to help. He was a leader among the beautiful ones in the early Christian community. Oh, that we might all be sons of the Holy Spirit, sons of encouragement, ready to give what we have in the body of Christ for one another, ready to come and minister aid and help to each other, ready to lay down our lives if necessary for our brothers and sisters. This is beautiful living. This is real Christian service. Church was starting out right. is an example to us of what we ought to be in these early days and what we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. But now something else comes into the community, something of a different spirit, something that's corrupt and perverse. See here in chapter 5, Christian service without God is presented to us. We've seen Christian service with God. Now here is Christian service without God. Ananias and Sapphira engage in sacrificial Christian service, but not for God. They want to get the same attention that Barnabas got. What Barnabas had done was truly a beautiful thing. He was admired for it among the people. He was given a new name by the apostles because of all that he had done. And no doubt Ananias and Sapphira saw all this and they wanted to be admired too. That was the wrong way to look at Barnabas. They should have seen his deep love for Jesus Christ and have wanted to have that same love and have been humbled and asked God to give them that same love for Jesus Christ. But apparently their eyes were more on the admiration of the people toward Barnabas. They wanted to be admired too, don't we all? And sacrificial service was the way that they could get instant admiration among this community of Christ's disciples. They were willing to pay the price of sacrificing something in order to get the admiration that they yearned for. So you see what Ananias and Sapphira do. They also sell a piece of land. Acts 5:1 says that a certain man named Ananias and with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. Okay, good enough so far. Then in verse 2, we're told that they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves. It says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, on the face of it, this is still a wonderful, admirable work. They sold their land. They brought a good chunk of it and gave it to the treasury of the church to be used for the poor. It's a fine Christian work, except for one thing. It says that they kept back part of the proceeds. Now, the language there is very specific. The word translated kept back is one that speaks of embezzlement. It's a fairly rare word. It's always used negatively, of keeping back what is not yours to keep back. Okay, the word is, again, it's fairly rare. It's used only twice in this passage and then again in the New Testament in Titus 2:10, where servants are instructed not to pilfer from their masters. In other words, they're out doing business for their master and they get the change and they put it in their pocket when it's not really theirs or whatever. They were not to be doing this kind of thing. This word is also used most significantly in the passage that we read earlier about Achan in Joshua 7 in the Greek version of the Old Testament. This same word to hold back or to take back. Achan keeps back for himself what was dedicated to the Lord. The problem was in that Ananias and Sapphira had dedicated the proceeds from the sale of this land to the Lord's treasury. They had promised it to him, and then they kept back part of it. Maybe they got a better sale than they thought they would. Who knows? But they kept back part of it. They had kept back what was dedicated to God. And they did all this secretly because they wanted to gain credit in the eyes of the community as being just like Barnabas, who sold and gave everything, all the proceeds. They did it to impress with hearts that were far away from God. With hearts that could stand right before God and tell a lie. This was the place, the community of God's people, where he was at work and they could stand there and tell a lie before the face of God because God was not real to them. This is one ugly deed, you see, in a beautiful community. There's only one person who's able to see the ugliness, or really three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the most important persons. These are the persons that all of this is supposed to be about. This helping each other and giving to each other. It's all about him. And he wasn't in the picture for Ananias and Sapphira. It's not just about having a nice, loving little church and you don't really care what God says because we all get along. And we have this, you know, that's not what it's about. It's about serving the Lord who gave His life for us. And then we ought to have a nice, loving church where we all get along because we have a passion for Jesus Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira were apparently so concerned about pleasing the community, they didn't even think about God. Now, that's why I've referred to it as Christian service without God. It's common. There are churches, whole churches that are like this. Nobody even believes. You talk to them, they don't even know Christ. And they're there going to church and doing all their little things. Why? See, they enjoy the community. They enjoy each other. They enjoy, oh, I'm a good person. I'm helping out here. And all that. They've got no connection with the living God. God was the only one who could see in this community that they were not this ugly, vile thing that characterized them. There were so many sins wrapped up in this ugly deed. There was contempt of God. They didn't fear Him. They knew that He could see their lying. They should have known, but they went on and lied anyway. It's contempt. You stand in front of someone, tell them a lie, and they're standing right there and they know exactly what happened. That's what they were doing with the Holy Spirit. There was defrauding of God. I've committed all this to you, and then I keep back part of it. Right in front of His nose, right in front of His face. There was the vanity and ambition involved in wanting to show off to others. You know, look at us. Look at what we're doing. When they were lying before the face of God. No concern for His judgment. There was the absence of faith. They couldn't have been believing in God and doing what they were doing here. There was the corruption. They were corrupting the beauty and order of the church. Here was this lovely, sanctified community, and here they are in the middle of it with all this corruption, like Achan. He brought reproach to the whole community. And then there was the hypocrisy itself. Outwardly serving when their heart was far away, pretending to love God when they really didn't love Him. You see their problem here. This community was beautiful for God because of Jesus, but Ananias and Sapphira didn't really want to be beautiful to God. They simply wanted to be known as beautiful in the eyes of others. They were happy to be vile and wretched deceivers before His face as long as everyone thought that they were beautiful. Of course, no one really would admit that they didn't care if they were vile before God. But they didn't mind it. That's the way it was. All that mattered was, what did the other people think? Their eyes were all horizontal and not vertical. Now, sadly, it's a very common problem in the church. I will admit it to you. The church is full of hypocrites. You know, I've mentioned to you before that over 85% of the people in our city are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you see? Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. The world is right about that. But they are wrong to use that as an excuse to turn against God and to reject the church, which is His own body. It makes no sense to reject God because hypocrites reject Him. So you say, okay, now all these hypocrites are against God and they reject God, so I'm going to reject God too. I think those hypocrites are so bad and I'm going to join with them in rejecting God. That doesn't make sense. If it's wrong for them to reject God, then you need to go and start serving God. You see, it's just an excuse. And there's just as much hypocrisy in that excuse as there is in the hypocrites who are there with their double face in the church. But anyway, it's very sad because there's so many hypocrites. The Bible tells us that there are. We can't see who they are, but God sees them. Sometimes they do become very evident, but God sees them. Unless they're exposed, they are there in the church serving and worshiping all the while without God. They enjoy being among God's people in a way, but they avoid God the whole time. They never really face their sin. They never really call on the Lord. They never really live before His face. It's been a problem from the beginning that men would draw near to God with their lips when their hearts were far away. It's right there with Cain, the very beginning. All of us are tainted with this sin, though, to some extent. It's not just the sin of those who are full-fledged hypocrites that are aliens from Christ. We all have struggles in this area. Fact is that there is too much hypocrisy in every one of us. Do a little self-examination. Do you have regard for God or only for man? Are you conscious of the fact that you are under his eye? I mean, sure, you know that as a fact of theology. You can quote it off, you know, God sees all things or whatever. But do you consciously live as one who is under the eye of God, who sees the thoughts and intents of your heart? Or are you more concerned about the eyes of other people? Which is more important? Now, I'm sure that if you're honest, you'd have to admit that the opinion of others carries far more weight than it ought to, and the opinion of God carries far too little weight. Just in case you're not ready to admit that, then here are some questions. Would you be embarrassed if other people knew about the covetousness and the envy that is in your heart at times? If they saw those times when you find it hard to rejoice in someone else's prosperity because you don't think they really deserved it and that you do. Would you be embarrassed if they knew about that? And how is it that you can have that and not be embarrassed before the eyes of God? Would you be embarrassed if other people knew how concerned you are about what other people think of you, whether or not they really appreciate you and whether they accept you and that they weren't nice to me and they didn't accept, and all these self-centered, self-focused thoughts? Is that embarrassing for if everybody saw all of the things that you think that way? Well, why is it that you're not concerned that those thoughts are before God, open before him? How would you like it if all of your lustful thoughts and your vain thoughts and your bitter thoughts, different people struggle in different areas, maybe it's lust, maybe it's bitterness, whatever it is, if all of those thoughts were all portrayed before all the people in this room, people be shocked to see some of the things that go on? See all of those thoughts. Not one is hid from God. Now perhaps you'd say, yes, but I can trust God with those thoughts because God is merciful. Other people wouldn't be so merciful. I know that God, the Lord God, has accepted me despite my sin through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And indeed, that is a wonderful thing. And that's true. It's all very true. God has accepted you if you've come to Jesus Christ, and he does forgive you, and he is merciful, and he does cleanse you from all of your sins. You're very blessed and very happy if you know that to be true. What joy and freedom is yours if you know that to be true? Let me ask you something. Do you live before the face of God? Because that's what we're talking about. Or is it not often the case that you live under the delusion that God is far off and he doesn't see, and that it's more important what the people see than what God sees, even though you know that he's forgiving and merciful and gracious? You see, that do you not live as if your thoughts and intents are hidden from God? There's a wall there. There's a barrier there, and he doesn't really see or know. Really, brothers and sisters, who do you aim to please the most? Is it the Lord or is it other people? Oh, we need help. We need help with our hypocrisy. And help is right here in Acts 5. Because God did something here at the beginning of the New Testament church with Ananias and Sapphira that he does not do every day. Okay, it's not something that he ordinarily does. He exposed their blatant hypocrisy to help us shatter the fantasy that God is far away. Now, let me ask you a question in defense of what I was just saying. What if God did that today? Like with every single person that had, you know, that said they were doing more than what they were really doing, that kind of thing. Every single one in the church. There wouldn't be very many people around. You see? And here he's revealing to us that he does see, because we get the idea, because he's not doing that every day, that he doesn't see. He doesn't notice. But he does see, and he does notice, and he is going to judge. See how the Lord then shatters the fantasy that he does not see or care about what we do, what we think. First, he shows that he sees everything here. Ananias comes in first, and immediately Peter, speaking that which had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, confronts him in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." In other words, he's saying, you've been walking before the very face of God with your lie. How could you do such a thing? You didn't even have to give up all the money. You didn't even have to sell the land in the first place. It was yours to do with as you chose. But you chose to lie. as if God didn't see your lie, as if God doesn't deal with those who lie, and that only people matter, as if God's dead. You are only pretending that you are serving God. Peter tells him that he's not filled with the Holy Spirit, but with what? He's filled with the devil. Why has Satan filled your heart? That's the same thing that is said of Judas when he went out and betrayed Jesus. It shows the depth of this man's problem. This man is not a believer. He is like Judas, whose heart was filled with Satan. Satan tells lies, and he fills us up with lies so that we suppress the truth about God, and we ignore God, and we deny God, even in the middle of the congregation of God's people. He's living a lie all for the sake of his reputation before man without regard to the Lord. Now think of it. You would be hesitant to stand before the face of another human being who knew the truth, who is standing right there, and to be telling just a bold-faced lie. How is it he can do that before the face of God? He can only do that if you've suppressed God and pushed him out of the way and told lies about God, believed lies. So please repent of lies. Repent of the suppression. Wake up, you see. God sees. God knows. Get out of that delusion. Wake up from it. He's real. He sees. He knows. The reality of God's omniscience, that he knows all things, is also shown with Sapphira. She comes in later and doesn't know what happened, and Peter asks her directly how much she sold the land for. She lies. It was her chance to repent. How could she do that? An apostle says, "Did you sell the land for this much?" Right there would have been the place where the conscience is awakened, and she says, "No, we didn't." But she says, "Yes, we did." You see? Look at it. It says now, verse 7, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?'" You know, I tell my children sometimes that this is the difference between hypocrisy and reality with God. If you can go and you can live in sin and deception, and you can say to your parents, "No, I didn't," when you know that you did, that's hypocrisy. You're not living in reality with God. But when they confront you, and no matter what you did, and you say, "Yes, I did do that," that's the mark of sincerity. That's real living before the face of God. Or when you come because your conscience troubles you and you say, "This is what I've done." Because you can't live before the face of God with a lie. That's a mark of true sincerity. It says here that, "Why have you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" See, God is tested when we do something before Him, like telling a bold-faced lie and daring Him to reveal it. Because He knows. We put Him in a place where we dare Him to act, supposing that He's not going to act anyway. And many times He doesn't act. He delays judgment until the last day. But here He acts. And Sapphira's lie is exposed. But God not only shows here that He knows all about hypocrisy and that He takes notice of it, the Lord also shows us in a memorable way how much He hates hypocrisy. He hates Christian service that ignores Him, the one for whom the service was meant to be done in the first place. First, you see what happens to Ananias. Verse 5 through 6, as soon as he learns that his sin certainly has been noticed by the Lord. It says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." This man is struck down right here on the spot by God's hand of judgment. The hand of God is evident here for several reasons. First, in that he is buried immediately without any customary mourning rituals like Nadab and Abihu. No tears were shed for them because they were struck by God's judgment. He's removed from the holy city. His family is not called. He's immediately buried, put out of the way, out of the land of the living. Secondly, in that God frequently does this. He judges sin with death. It's not something that's alien to him. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that many people have died. They've fallen asleep because of their conduct at the Lord's Supper. We should not think that this is something that God doesn't do or that he doesn't do anymore now in the New Testament or whatever. God is the same. Yes, he doesn't do these things, as I said before, ordinarily, because he doesn't deal with each one because he's already shown his disposition toward these sins. He showed it here with Ananias and Sapphira. He showed it with the Corinthians. So God may do this, but he doesn't always do this. Many times he doesn't do this because he's already told us. Thirdly, it's evident that this is God's hand of judgment because the same thing befalls Sapphira as well. Now, why do I have to say that it's evident that it's God's judgment? Because there's so many squeamish Christians today in this soft, padded world that we live in, this soft, padded society, and they can't accept this. They say, oh, he must have had a heart attack. Well, maybe he did have a heart attack. I don't know how he died, but it was God's judgment upon him. It was clearly God's judgment. God is sovereign, and he brought this man down to death because of what he had done. And everybody knew that. We don't have to get all soft and squishy and say, oh, God wouldn't do that. And then we deny hell, and we say that God doesn't really send people to hell, and then we don't have a gospel because Christ didn't need to bear the curse for anybody because there isn't really a curse, and then we just have a nice Jesus that we go around and say, oh, yes, we want to do good things and all that. You see, it's nonsense. You know, God is a living judge. We sing the songs that God has given us in the Bible because they talk about that. And yes, it makes us uncomfortable when we say, well, I'd rather it wasn't like, but it is like that. God is what He is, and you're going to learn to worship Him and adore Him and magnify Him as a God of holiness and judgment as you grow in the Christian life. And when you see Him and you see His glory and beauty, you will marvel at who He is. And yes, then His mercy and His love and His grace will be all the more evident to you. So you see what happens with Sapphira in verse 9. Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. The message is clear. God not only sees hypocrisy, He also judges hypocrisy. Wake up and stop pretending that God does not see, that God does not care, that God does not judge. He sees, He cares, and He judges. Do not tempt the Lord your God by living without repentance before His face and saying, I dare you. I dare you to judge me. I dare you to take note of what I'm doing. That's what you're doing. The Lord ordinarily doesn't judge us immediately, as I've said, but defers judgment to the last day. But it is a pattern of God that when new things are being done, that He often brings judgment at the beginning. Remember, we've talked about this. This is very common in Acts, that when things are done for the first time. What happened when the Holy Spirit was first poured out? There were signs accompanying. There was the mighty rushing wind so that they could hear. There was the tongues of fire that they could see. Then there was the miracle of the tongues speaking. And when he went to a new people at Samaria, or the new people with the Gentiles, there was outward signs to show what is ordinarily invisible. Then after that, it's invisible. Does that mean there's no more Holy Spirit? Does that mean the Holy Spirit doesn't come? No, He still comes. God made it evident at the beginning, my Spirit has come. Now we go to the Word and we believe that. Whenever someone comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to them. That's the way it is. So you see, at the beginning of things, God often makes things very visible, very plain, very conspicuous. So consider how often God has given us a picture that He is the all-seeing judge when He is establishing something new. This happened when God first established the priesthood under Aaron. Aaron was made the high priest. His sons were assisting him, Nadab and Abihu. And you remember what happened? They went before God with strange fire. And this was right at the beginning of things. They were just starting out. And God struck them dead with that fire. Why did He do that? Because they brought the strange fire, disregarding what He had appointed. And He said, this matters, people. This matters. And all the priests after that were to learn from that. Did priests ever do anything wrong after that? Yes. Yes, they did. But God had already shown what He thought about it, so He didn't immediately judge them all because He's appointed a day when He's going to judge sin. Again, when God first brought the people into the land, we read about it our Old Testament reading, Joshua 7. Here's Achan. What does this man do? God said that we're not to take anything, but I'm going to hide this under my floor and nobody will see. Nobody will see? God sees. And God says to all the community through Achan and how he deals with him, I saw this and I judged this. And they all felt the judgment. Some of them died besides Achan because of what Achan had done. God was showing that he is truly among his people. He reveals this, you see, at the beginning of things to show everyone that he will not be trifled with. Then under David, okay, what's happening under David? The kingdom has been united. God's house is being established at Jerusalem. David is preparing for his son to be able to build the temple. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up. And what do? They're careless in the way that they bring the Ark up. All the people are playing instruments. That was a job for only the priests. They were all doing it. And they put the Ark on a cart instead of carrying it the way that it was appointed. So what does God do? Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark when the oxen stumble, and he strikes him dead. God is saying to his people, I am holy. I must be regarded as holy. You do not trifle with me. You do not come before me as if I have not spoken, and as if what I say is not true and real. You come before me with fear. I must be regarded as holy. And so here, what do we have? The New Testament church. Okay, it's just started. Everybody's serving God. It's a wonderful time. And yet God gives us a lesson here to leave an indelible impression upon us. There have been millions of hypocrites since Ananias and Sapphira that were not struck down for the hypocrisy, the same hypocrisy. They were not all struck down because God only needed to reveal it in the beginning. He revealed it at the beginning, and then he expects you and me to remember what he has revealed. We are a people who live by the word, a people of faith who receive the word and believe the word. Don't go around with lies before the face of God. He knows, he sees, he judges. Do not tempt the Lord your God. But now I want you to see the marvelous outcome of what God did here. And I hope this will be the outcome for everyone in this room. Okay, what was the outcome? God did it for the sake of his people at this time and hereafter, to teach them what he had been teaching them all through the ages, that he is to be feared. And look, verse 11 tells us that God was successful in teaching that lesson to his people. Acts 5:11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You say, well, that sounds bad. The people were afraid. No, they're supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to believe that God is real and that God is holy, and that when Isaiah came before him, that he melted and said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. See, the entire church feared greatly. The outsiders feared greatly. We need to have the same response. We need to fear God too. This revelation is for you, whom God loves. Don't try to avoid it. Don't push God away. Don't exchange lies. Don't exchange the truth for a lie. See, we do that too much. Don't push God away. We always go astray when we rely on our own heart to decide what God is like. That's the essence of idolatry. I don't think God would be like that. I think God's like, no, you come to the Word. It's revealed in the Word. It's not revealed here. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's not the source. That's not where truth springs from. It comes from God's Word. He is like what he is like, as he is revealed in the Word. How can you possibly live with a God like that, knowing that he's a God to be feared like this? Well, you can live with him because you know that there is forgiveness with God. Not the kind of forgiveness that so many people idolatrously imagine, of a God who doesn't see and who doesn't care and who doesn't notice and who doesn't judge. Not that kind of forgiveness, but forgiveness through Jesus the mediator, who really did come and really did bear the curse to save his people from their sins. It's not just a story. Jesus really did take our place and really did receive the full judgment of God. He paid it all so that we could be completely forgiven who come to him for salvation. You see, that's the problem. If you don't accept the truth about God, then you never will flee to Christ for mercy, because you haven't accepted the fact that you need mercy. You understand? God, the true God, is not real to you. So you're not dealing with Him. You're dealing with your imagination. So why don't you believe Him? See, this account about Ananias and Sapphira and all the other similar accounts in Scripture are written to teach you about Him so that you'll stop playing games with your Christian service without God. So that you'll come to Him, not just to live in the church and not just to impress other church members, but to be reconciled to Him. And to start living with Him and for Him. To be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ and to live in His kingdom forever. How grateful you'll be when you do that. When you deal with God as God and you receive the salvation that He has so graciously provided. Thanks be to God for giving us this account. To wake us up so that we won't live in delusion and be judged at the end, but that we will live in Jesus Christ and serve God in the joy of His salvation. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we say with Peter, Lord, that we come to You and we remain with You because we have no other place to go. There is no other refuge for us. We remember the words of John the Baptist who instructed the people to flee from the wrath to come. And many of them did not heed that instruction, but they went on in their lies and their hypocrisy. Father, we pray that You would help us to humble ourselves under Your mighty word, that we would not make You to be the God that we want to imagine or that we want You to be. But Father, that we would realize that You are the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture, that You are holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of Your glory, that we are desperately wicked before You, that we are in need of the cleansing of Jesus Christ, that there is no forgiveness outside of Him, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, we pray that You would help those of us who do truly know Christ, that we would not stumble into these delusions. We know, Lord, that if we are in Christ, that Satan has not filled our hearts. But we do know that He is the tempter and that He pricks our hearts. And that often, Lord, we find ourselves to be going astray, that we find ourselves to be living as if You are dead, that we're going on with our service, but You are far away. We're drawing near with our lips, but our heart is far from You. And Father, we pray that You would use even a passage like this one that we've looked at today to give us a jolt, Lord, to poke us and to stimulate and wake us up so that we won't be delusional, but that we will live in the truth. Father, that we live in a delusional world, and the world is continually spreading lies that You are not who You say You are. They're continually making up their own religions, their own idolatrous practices, their own way. And You keep showing in Your, You've shown us in Your Word again and again that You are the living God and that it is Your way, that there is no other. And Father, yet we live in this world and we're often affected by it. We pray, O Lord, that You would lead us not into temptation, but that You would deliver us from evil and that You would forgive us for all of our delusions. Father, we do not want to tempt You. We do not want to carry lies before Your face. We want to live openly before You, Lord, honestly and openly, because Your Word, it penetrates to the very depths of us and it exposes all things. Father, we pray that, we know that all things are naked and open before Your eyes. And we pray that we would live according to that reality. And Father, as we go out in our world too, we pray that You would give us boldness, that we would be able to wake up those who are deluded. We know, Father, that when someone is speaking a lie and when they're suppressing the truth, that it's very hard for them when someone comes and speaks the truth because it exposes them and their lie. And they want to get rid of You. They want to bury You. They want to exclude You. They want to laugh at You, push You away, even kill You. But Father, we pray that we would have the boldness that we saw last week that the apostles had and that the people in the church that were faithful to You, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, Father, we would recognize that people need to hear it and that there will be people who are awakened when they hear the truth. Father, please Lord, wake us up, make us live. We're too drowsy, Lord. We're too slack before you, Father. Oh, make our lives rich. Make us like Barnabas, we pray. Make us the people who are living out the reality of your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your truth, who are there coming alongside of one another to bless one another, to help and encourage one another, to build up one another, to admonish one another, to provide for each other's needs, whatever it is. Father, be with us, we pray, and make us a living, vibrant Christian community. Make us a people that honor Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his glorious name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. What a great thing it is to have the Lord's Supper. After a message like that, we need to remember what Jesus did for us. He's everything, brothers and sisters. He's everything for us. Psalm 130 reminds us that if God were to mark iniquities, that we would not be able to stand. That's the reality. That's the truth. But it also goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isn't that tremendous? God is holy, but there is forgiveness with him. And now, unlike the psalmist when that was written, we have seen the fullness of what God does to accomplish that forgiveness. And that's what we have here before us, presented to us in a visible way, that the Son of God came down from heaven and that he gave his body for us, represented by the bread. That he shed his blood for us, represented by the wine. And that as we receive these things, we do it in remembrance of our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. Do not be deluded. You don't have any hope in yourself. You didn't go stand before God and tell him what good things you've done and what a good person you are. Is that what you're going to do? No, you go and say, I'm resting in Jesus Christ. See, this is what he did. He gave himself on the cross to take away our sins. That's the foundation of our hope. And yes, then when you come to him, there's a changed life, and there's the evidence of that changed life as you begin to live unto him. And you begin, because you're no longer dealing with God in a delusional way. So you're going to be different. You're going to serve. You're going to be changed. And there will be that evidence of a changed life. But that changed life is not what atones for your sin. It's Jesus and what we remember here when we come to this table. Listen to what the words that Jesus spoke at the Lord's Supper when he instituted it, Matthew 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I tell you, there is no doubt that the sacrifice of the Son of God can take care of all of your sins. There is no doubt that the crucified Lord Jesus, who is now raised from the dead, can impart new life to you forever by the same power that raised him up from the dead, by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. Come, my brothers and sisters, and be encouraged and remember what he has done. Come if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not playing the hypocrite, if you're playing the hypocrite, don't tempt God. Don't come to this table. Don't say, God, I dare you. No, if you're not right with God, if you're not repentant, if you're not living the truth before, don't come to this table. It's a sham. It's a mockery. My brothers and sisters, if you're weak, if you struggle with your sin, if you struggle with your hypocrisy, if you know that there's too much concern for what other people think, come to this table and be strengthened. You come as one who is repentant, one who knows your need of Christ. Though full of many sins, come confessing and repenting and receive the fullness of God's grace and help. He comes alongside. He gives his Holy Spirit to come alongside and help us, like we saw today, with whatever the need is, if we only come before him with integrity and honesty. Well, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he came and that he bore our sins. And we thank you that you accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead and established him on your throne forever. We thank you that his kingdom is being established in the world and that we have a privilege of being part of that kingdom. And I pray that we would never serve in that kingdom without you. That we would come, Lord, into your house before your face, living consciously before you. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for all the hypocrisy and that you would establish us in sincerity and truth and uprightness. Father, thank you that there is provision for our sins. We have no other place to go. This is it. We rejoice in Christ crucified. Thank you. In his name, amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and giving us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.